Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the good times, and we also thank you for the blessings of the trials, whose purpose oftentimes is exactly, as we have sung, to show us how much we need you. Where we fall short, your grace is sufficient. Where we cannot stand, Jesus Christ is our rock and foundation. When we could not save ourselves, you first loved us, therefore we love you. When we were lost in our transgressions and sins, the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the lamp and light of your word, led us out of darkness into marvelous light. When we were weak and famished and starving, could not feed ourselves and our souls, were languishing with the junk food of this life, you spoke from your word to our souls, and the bread of life sustained us in the wilderness of our sin. And the blood of Jesus washed away our impurities, paid for our salvation, satisfied the just wrath of a holy God on our behalf, and raised us up with him to be seated in heavenly places, as it were, far above every rule, principality, authority, and the condemnation of our own sin. We have been resurrected with Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you. Without you, we are dead in our trespasses and condemned to hell. With you, we rule and reign as vice regents of this great world that you have and made and are redeeming and will consummate at your kingdom come one day. Lord, help us to keep these things in mind as we read your scripture so that we can be strengthened for the call at hand to live in light of who you are, who we are, and who you've changed us to be, to shine as lights to others who are lost, Lord, that we might lead them to Jesus Christ, to nourish our souls as we feed upon your word, Lord, for the task that you have placed before each of us to glorify and lift up and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, good morning, church, saints and members of the household of God. Today we have a passage from the scriptures that reminds us of the joy and the beauty and the power of our unity together. We are in our second Sunday here of the month, which leads us back to the Psalms we've been going through for many years. Today we touch upon Psalm 133, just three verses. There's our text. Turn there with me as you're able. In a moment, we'll read the word. We'll stand for the reading of the word. I just have a sort of maybe too clever by half title for this morning's message called Treasury Bonds. And a treasury bond is like a financial investment held by the bank or something like that. But I thought those two words were appropriate to describe something. Bond meaning that which ties us together in relationship. Treasury meaning that which is of high value. So the bonds that we share as the body of Christ are truly valuable. They are a real treasure. Treasury bonds, if you will. The aim of this morning's message is, according to Psalm 133, to proclaim the value and power of Christian unity. David, the author of this song, appreciates at great depth, and I think we'll find out some additional reasons why today, appreciates at great depth the unity that he finds in those that worship the one true God with him, and in this, a song of ascent, join him to ascend the holy hill to do just that. And that is the heart and spirit of our gathering in this place today. We ascend the holy hill, as it were, to join together as the body of Christ, the redeemed, to worship and praise our holy God. Let's do that by listening to his word proclaimed today. As you're able, out of reverence, would you stand for the reading of the scriptures and listen as the word of God is proclaimed from Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Here is the word of God. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, I think it will serve us well to look at some of the context and background of the imagery that David uses here. Oh, I love gathering with the people of God. It's just like Aaron's beard oil. Have you ever said such a thing? Well, probably not. It sounds funny, doesn't it? I love gathering together. It's like dew on Hermon. Another phrase that's a little foreign to us. But as we look in the scriptures, we find that these things indeed have significant and deep meaning. And this is the blessing and benefit of studying these kinds of things in context. Thank God for the whole of the scriptures. It allows us to fill in the gaps of our appreciation and understanding of pictures such as these that David uses here. First of all, let me say by way of introduction, the poetic imagery of this song evokes the beauty and blessings of condescension. Condescension is one of my favorite words in theology, and it simply means that which is high, transcendent, holy, other, and separated comes low, stoops low, like Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He, the holy second person of the Trinity, condescends, stoops low, accommodates himself to us that he might be known, the Father might be known in the condescension of the Son. The poetic imagery of this song evokes the beauty and blessings of condescension, the holiness of God and the awesomeness of his character being poured out like anointing oil from above, or dew descending, as it were, from on high, appearing on the mountain of God, where heaven touches earth. Psalm 133 expounds in metaphor the precious gift of the God-glorifying communion of the saints, the relationship, the family bond that we have in Christ. David compares the gift of brotherly love to blessings descending from the storehouses of glory, reassuring the people of the Lord's favor, his faithfulness, and his sufficiency. If we pair this psalm with the Lord's Prayer, which we had as our worship text this morning, Matthew 6:10 says, "Thy kingdom come," is the prayer that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is clear that one sign of God's will and kingdom present on this earth is the sweetness of Christian fellowship, the joy and the friendship that we share in Christ as the body of Christ. Is one answer to that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is to say, where Jacob's ladder is touching ground, brethren dwell together in unity. That is, heaven comes down to earth, and the sweet communion of the saints in Jesus Christ and with one another, for those who have the atonement of Christ in common, there can be no greater experience of solidarity and joy so long as we walk in the Spirit. No greater experience of solidarity and joy. You think of how communities are formed and how people find their identity and friendship and common things they have in common in this life. There's many superficial examples of this, but there is one that surpasses them all. And that is a community of people who have in common the experience of their sins paid for by the death of their Savior, Jesus Christ. No greater experience of solidarity, that is shared experience and joy, do we have so long as we walk in the Spirit. That is, live in light of this great reality. So Psalm 133 then helps our souls repair to the affections expressed by David in this anointed song. And so let us repair our souls. Let us appreciate anew, if you will, these truths in light of this text. One more brief note of context. In these, the songs of ascent, which we're nearing the end, we have one more to proclaim next month, Psalm 134. We've commented on the great overarching theme of these 15 songs. They're a soundtrack to accompany the worship of the Lord. The people of God would once a year, or roughly so, take special occasion at feasts and so forth to gather together in one common place at the Lord's holy hill, Mount Zion, the temple, the tabernacle, to praise the Lord together, and to be reassured of their sins atoned for in the symbol of substitute sacrifice when the lamb or a like animal was slain in their place. And so for everyone who appreciated the value of that experience, and for everyone who was teaching their children along the way, when they would meet their fellow worshipers on the road to Zion, what joy would fill their heart at these bands of people traveling slowly together at some cost and sacrifice to the hill of the Lord. Imagine the conversation they would share. Imagine how their steps would quicken. And we talked about the most, you know, common question on a road trip in your car as you're driving to, say, Disney World or something like that, or maybe some less pagan vacation destination. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Our children ask, what does that question evoke? Anticipation. There's an expectation of joy at the arrival of that place where we're going, the hope that we'll get there sooner than later. And that's the kind of anticipation that the Psalms of Ascent embody, Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Have we ascended the hill of the Lord? Oh, it's sweet unity. What glorious relationship we share with those who join us. What an amazing experience of solidarity and joy as we worship the Lord who has saved us and receive the assurance of our sins atoned for in that picture of sacrifice. So keep this kind of overarching theme in mind as we consider the treasury bonds, if you will, the value of what binds us in Christ. Let me give you a heading, and we'll just divide this psalm by three verses today for our points, subpoints under this heading. The bonds of covenant featured by way of, number one, proposition, just a statement of fact. Number two, a priesthood metaphor. And number three, a landmark metaphor. So David just states plainly, clearly, a statement of fact, the value and power of Christian unity, if you will. And then he illustrates this in two ways with the second, with the next two verses. A priesthood metaphor, that would be the oil on the beard of Aaron. And thirdly, Mount Hermon, a landmark metaphor. The bonds of covenant featured by way of proposition. Psalm 133:1, a song of ascents of David. Again, he declares, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I think the depth of David's heart can be better appreciated in the context of his point of view. Seen that acronym on the internet, POV, point of view. It illustrates a unique, or that idea comprises, that concept comprises a unique vantage point or perspective. You know, from this person's point of view, you can appreciate thus and so in a different way. Well, let us consider David's point of view in regards to brotherly unity. And to do this, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 13. In the providence of God, David was not one to take lightly or to take for granted the pleasant goodness of brotherly unity. David was intimately familiar, personally familiar, in his own family with the alternative of brotherly unity. And in this passage we're about to read, we note the conflict between David's own sons and the resulting heartbreak, the tragedy, and the corruption. David's family was quite dysfunctional, to say the least, and we pick up on the record of some of this tension, some of this conflict, some of this rivalry between brothers in 2 Samuel 13:30. It says, while they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom, that's one of David's sons, had struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments. That would be a picture of great anguish at the time. And lay on the earth. For a king to lay himself down in the dust, to surrender his dignity in this kind of way, illustrated a tearing of the soul that was shocking and extreme. And you can see why. He had received news that all his sons were dead. Goes on. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." So I have good news and bad news, basically, Jonadab says. The good news is not all your sons are dead, but the bad news is Amnon has been killed, and one of your other sons is responsible for the murder. "For by the command of Absalom," we continue, "this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar." You catch that detail? Absalom, one of David's sons, violated one of David's daughters, Absalom's sister, Tamar. "Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." 34, there's trouble in the household of David, and we continue to read, "But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind and by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day." There was a fallout in David's family of the incestuous rape of David's daughter Tamar by his own son Amnon. Upon violating his sister, we read in other texts, immediately hated her. when this atrocity comes to the attention of David's son Absalom, he promptly kills his brother and flees the scene, leaving his family behind grieving this horrific situation. Later, more stories add to the weight of David's troubles. David's fourth son, later Adonijah, like Absalom, would try to usurp his father's throne. They would rise up against God's anointed David. There was consequences for this kind of thing. Later, that is, Adonijah would be killed by David's approximately 10th son, Solomon, when Solomon eventually inherited the throne of Israel. You can read about that in 1 Kings 2, 29 through 34. Suffice it to say, as I mentioned before, that David is not one to take brotherly love lightly or for granted. He was personally acquainted with the fallout, the corruption, the tragedy, and just the degradation, the horrifying heartbreak that sin left to metastasize, and humans in their sinfulness left to their own devices, the kind of tragedy and the kind of atrocities that can ensue from that kind of thing. The heart unchecked by the Holy Spirit, the heart unconvicted by the truth of God's word, left to its own devices, can descend in this kind of horrifying sin. And with it comes all the consequences and the breakdown of the pleasant goodness of family unity. The admonition of this song applies lessons and the virtue of unity in principle beyond David's immediate family, but we can see how he must have prayed this song over and over again over his own children as he saw the brothers, his sons, at one another's throat, quite literally. Surely it is a great blessing to a covenant people. Surely it is a great blessing to a family when they dwell together in unity as all brothers should. Behold, how good and pleasant it is where brothers dwell in unity. David's soul was in anguish. The king, the great king of Israel, dignified in his robe, his position, his throne, his authority, as laid. You see the picture in your mind, don't you? He's just down on the ground with his clothes torn. His servants have torn his clothes. He's covering his head with dust, perhaps, maybe wearing sackcloth, maybe wearing ashes, grieving, anguished. There's no place for his soul to find rest so long as this situation is in his home. So horrifying and so wicked. Well, unless he went to the house of the Lord. You might ask yourself, how could anyone in David's shoes ever find consolation? There is an answer, and the answer is in the ascending of the hill to God's holy throne. In spite of David's children, in spite of the wickedness of his own sons, he nevertheless had a family that was bound together in pleasant, good unity. And that unity was the family of God, the family of Yahweh worshipers that joined him to celebrate what God had done and the power of the atoning blood of the sacrifice to picture God's ability to wash away sins and to ransom a people. Many of you can relate to some degree of not having strong family bonds. Perhaps there's dysfunction in your own past. Perhaps you have been saved out of a sinful situation. And you can greater appreciate in this that in Christ you have a new family whose bonds are greater than those sometimes of our own blood relatives. Jesus himself said that the gospel sometimes brings a sort of separation between a family who does not worship and follow the Lord and the true family of God. We are designed to be covenant creatures. We cannot really live healthy lives at all, isolated and on our own. We're made to be in family. The great hope of the Songs of Ascent and David's own profession here is that when the family bonds of brotherhood break down, sometimes in our own physical families, the family of God nevertheless is bound together with cords that cannot be broken. The pleasant goodness of that shared experience, which I said before, of solidarity and joy, of having Jesus' blood in common, which washed away our sins. And then, here's the key, living in light of that reality. When we live in light of our sins atoned for, we find the bonds of unity and the bonds of reconciliation with the Lord and with each other strengthening with each day we grow in our sanctification. This happens in our own families too. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children. When you live in light of Jesus Christ saving you, the bonds of your family unity grow. Your love for your wife, your love for your husband, your honor and commitment and sacrificial giving to the same, your diligent, consistent instruction of your children. Children, your obedience and your respect and your honor for your father and mother. These bonds grow as we live in light of the pleasant goodness of brotherly unity paid for and established in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a manifold blessing. Not only is it good, but it is also pleasant. It's not just pleasant, but it's also good. It occurred to me that there is some unique blessing and benefit in the fact that unity in Christ is both good and pleasant. You guys know this. Not everything good is necessarily pleasant. One thing that really I think is absolute torture, but has, as far as I understand, some health benefits and is recommended and popular to some degree is this like ice bath type thing, or like people say, yeah, I turn the shower all the way to cold and then I turn it to warm or whatever, and it's supposed to stimulate some sort of like, you know, body systems that would encourage health and so forth. And, you know, there's days where I think about this and I'm like, well, I think I might trade 15 years on the end of my life to avoid dipping myself in ice water. That might be a bit hyperbole, but it suffices to make this point. Not everything good is pleasant. An ice bath may be good for you, but you're weird if you think that's pleasant. Other things like a workout, a strenuous workout. Yeah, it's good for you, but it's not very pleasant. Other things fall into this category, and we understand this well. We consider these categories like working out or the trials that God leads us through. Oftentimes, He has good purposes through them, but along the way, they are not pleasant. We can relate to this. The certain pruning, that picture of pruning of a plant, you know, for a plant or for us, that metaphor applied to our own lives, certain things need to be cut off to encourage growth. At the moment, it's not pleasant. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that very thing about the discipline of the Lord. It's not pleasant at the moment, but in time, it is good. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That's really the nature of hardships redeemed in the Christian life. Although not pleasant at the time, they are good for us. On the other hand, we're familiar with this too. Many things that appear to us as pleasant in the moment, we know are not good, and we ought to reject them. Things like excessive junk food might taste pleasant in the moment, but it's not good in the long run. Intoxication, addictions, giving ourselves over to other means of escape. A pleasant escape in the moment, not good in the long run. The lusts of the flesh, laziness, idolatrous fantasies. These kinds of things appear pleasant, but they're not good. But there is one thing that is both good and pleasant. And this is a picture of the unique appeal of godly unity. David says it in this way in Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." And when we think of this in light of the other aspects of the Christian life, it might help us to appreciate it all the more, the value and power of Christian unity. It is a pleasant goodness. Now we've considered the author's point of view, this manifold blessing aspect of it. Let us also consider the calling to dwell, if you will. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers when brothers dwell in unity." And that word there is not by accident, but it carries some weight with it as well. Dwelling. So the unity that the worshipers of Jesus Christ have in common is not something superficial. It's not just a formality. It's not just an event. It's not something limited to our gathering at church on Sunday morning, but it is more than that. You know, we have a lot of different communities, as we call them, that have certain things in common. You know, you ask what is basic about fellowship, it is that which is shared in common. So you might have the same family background, same ethnicity, same cultural experience, same national identity. All these establish to some degree a familiarity or a basis for fellowship. It can be a formality, an event, a Facebook group, a hobby, a movement, or an abstraction, but all of these fall short of what it means to dwell in good and pleasant brotherly Christian unity. This calling to dwell is a higher level and a higher standard of mutually entwined interests for sure. At our family camp, Dr. Boot was inspiring to me. He was speaking on economy, and he used the term a harmony of interest to describe what an economy is. And an economy is basically a dwelling together in a harmony of interest that serves the mutual benefit of that society. So when I trade something and there's an exchange, a voluntary exchange of goods and services and so forth, or money for services rendered, and it benefits both, then the economy grows in this mutual of interest. This is a little bit closer to what this idea of dwelling means. We are to dwell together in far more than just economic interests, as a society of Jesus Christ, so that the harmony of our interests are mutually served in the dwelling of Christians with one another. There is a mutually beneficial and necessary enduring quality to healthy church relationships. Now, this is why the church is described in the New Testament as a body. It's described as a body for a reason. A body is made up of many parts that work together when they're all in synchronicity and connected to the head. To cut off the head is to eliminate the body's ability to function. And the head, of course, of the church is Jesus Christ. And in this picture, he is necessary and central and the command post, if you will, the body of Christ. But who are we then? Well, we are the hands, the feet, the elbow, and the knees, the joints, and so forth, the different body parts. There's a coordination of graces. God's given certain callings, giftings, abilities, certain personalities and sensibilities and ability. I always think of this in my own family. My wife is very thoughtful. I don't think I'm very thoughtful. I don't think of like nice thing to do, flowers when somebody dies and stuff like that. It strikes me as a good idea when she reminds me, but I need the coordinating grace of my wife's thoughtfulness to not just be, you know, an obtuse, you know, insensitive person. I would like to care more. My wife helps me do that. There's a coordination of graces. And this is the picture of dwelling. We dwell together, encouraging one another. Paul says that those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, Romans 15. He describes our mutual existence as one of a functional body that has Christ as its head and all the parts connected to him. And in this way, when we are healthy and functional, the body of Christ, the church, Christian union, is able to abide and thrive with fruitfulness to the glory of God and growth of his kingdom. We bought a car this week and stopped by the guy's place. And I really liked this dude immediately. He was wearing his work shirt. And he struck me as a guy who probably never gets out of his work clothes. He's a few years older than me, but his kids were a little bit older. They're grown, four grown boys. And there was garages as far as the eye could see. There's equipment everywhere. There was a stack of logs and so forth. And I'm like, this guy is an ambitious and productive dude. So I asked him a few questions. Sure enough, he has a couple of businesses. He works over here doing this. He does trees on the side. He sells wood in the winter and so forth. His son is a mechanic. The other's an engineer. And the third one does this and that. And now they're starting to have grandkids and so forth. And they need a little bigger vehicle. And what was represented on this 10 acres was a family humming with productive activity. There was a growing family, the next generation. They were working together to keep these businesses going and keep the vehicles in good working order and so forth. And the car that we bought was well taken care of because of these kind of values illustrated in this place. Well, what we have here is a family dwelling together in productive mutual harmony. They're taking advantage of the love for one another and the giftings that they have to build something of a family economy. And the evidence of that was all around. And that's the picture of dwelling in brotherly unity. There's benefits that redound to everyone who participates. You can be encouraged and grow in your faith. You can be strengthened in practical areas and in other areas, like spiritually as well. And as the church grows in this call to dwell together in unity, the picture is that it would be a pleasant, good blessing that would benefit all who participate, so long as they have the most important thing in common, the worship of and submission to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the head of his church. So that's the proposition. The bonds of covenant featured by way of this statement of fact, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then David goes on to further expand the power and value of this unity by metaphor. And this is the priesthood metaphor in verse 2. What is this unity like? David says, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This illustration needs some expounding, perhaps, for the modern ear. Turn with me to Leviticus 8 and 9. In the book of Leviticus, there is two chapters. We won't read them all the scriptures there, but we'll read the end, kind of the culmination of this event, where the high priest, Aaron, at this time, God is initiating his worship order, and he is constituting the people of God as a nation state in the promised land. This culminates in the anointing of Aaron and a ceremony. We'll read a few verses on that in a moment. But this priesthood metaphor involves this anointing oil. And think of this oil, substance poured sometimes from a horn by the prophet, the agent or representative of God, down upon the head of the one who was appointed, called, and enabled for the task that God had given him. Think of the substance. It was a precious and fragrant. This fragrance, this good-smelling substance, this anointed oil would be poured out, and then it would diffuse. It would spread out. In our house, we have a diffuser where you put in, maybe you have it too, a little bit of water, some essential oils, and if the kids are hacking their lungs out, which they've been doing recently, you fire that thing up and you get some good eucalyptus in there, you turn it on, and as the water warms, it diffuses into this mist, and that pleasant smell and hopefully a suppression for the cough begins to fill the room. So this is the idea entailed in the oil. It's a fragrance that expands beyond what is poured so that those who are in the vicinity can appreciate the sweetness of what is going on. So that's the substance. There's also a value element to oil. This was a treasured substance that was extremely costly. We see this picture in the New Testament when women in worship of Jesus poured oil on his feet and so forth. And they're brought to task by the keeper of the purse, Judas, who cared more about money than worship of the Holy One, for this. Why? Because it was an expensive waste, he thought. But no, it was not. It was a valuable sacrifice. It was an offering to the one who is worthy of this treasured thing. So oil, therefore, fragrant, valuable, a substance worthy of the occasion. And then thirdly, the action of pouring down from above. In the introduction, I mentioned the beauty of condescension pictured. It's the pouring down, God from on high, blessing, anointing, enabling, and sending down his favor and his acknowledgement. By the way, where was Jesus anointed for ministry? It was at his baptism. There was a pouring down at the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove, similar to this oil picture. And then there was an affirmation of glory. Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, listen to him is the implication. The Father affirms from glory in this outpouring, this visible expression of his favor and him as the source on the anointed one. So the picture of pouring of oil has this in view as well. It is symbolic of heaven as the source, God himself as the source and the affirmation of what's going on. So this happened with the Israelites in a symbolic way with the appointment of the high priest Aaron. And this appointment was accompanied by a lengthy ceremony, including multiple sacrifices, anointing, and so forth. And the book of Leviticus records as much. In chapter 9, at the conclusion of the ceremony, we read the following. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So you see, at this occasion, when the high priest was anointed, God's servant to stand, to mediate, to stand between him and the people, offering the substitute sacrifice in this symbolic way. When the people acknowledged that God's favor and heaven's anointing, heaven's affirmation on this priest, Aaron, who stood between them and the Lord, that the Lord smiled on the occasion, they in one accord worshiped and breathed a sigh of relief. God is here. He is blessing us We have the assurance of our sins atoned for. This established the ground and unity of the people of God at this time in a unique way. So what all is in view as David summons the anointing oil on Aaron's beard in this metaphor? Well, what is recorded in these verses we just read and chapters 8 and 9 in total in Leviticus 17 was the blessing of Aaron's anointing extended to the people. So when the high priest was standing interceding on their behalf and God had acknowledged their high priest, there was the assurance of atonement by sacrifice. Remember, three offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering had been offered, slain before the Lord. And the Lord, in a symbol of his favor, consumed these by fire, saying, I accept these sacrifices in the place of the people who otherwise deserve judgment. So in the beard oil of Aaron, if you will, there's this association of assurance of atonement by sacrifice. So it is with Jesus Christ, by the way. When the oil of the Spirit, so to speak, descended upon Jesus, and he was anointed for ministry, he was anointed, yes, as our high priest. And he too would offer a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering, if you will, all rolled up into his body and his flesh, crucified on Calvary. And when the Lord accepted, when his wrath was poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ, and when he proclaimed from the heavens, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In these two acts, the affirmation of heaven and the accepting of the sacrifice, the foundation of our unity was established. Remember that anointing oil on Aaron when you're tempted, to be at conflict or at odds with your brother. Remember the baptism of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. Likewise, New Testament believer, when you're tempted to be at odds in conflict with your brother in Christ. Assurance of sacrifice. Second, a federal blessing. So via priestly representation, this Aaron standing in the gap, as it were, the people knew that their prayers would be heard. Thirdly, abiding presence of God. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people in this form of fire and reassured them that God was present among them. And finally, there was this propitiation confirmed, that is, the wrath of God satisfied by the suffering of another when these sacrifices were consumed by holy fire. So this is the priesthood metaphor. And what's in view here, what is illustrated in this metaphor, is the basis of unity. What is the foundation of our unity? And that would be the work of Christ, which fulfilled all these pictures, atoning for us, his church. This illustration, this metaphor that David uses of the anointing oil on the high priest highlights and illuminates the basis of unity, the foundation of what we have in common. Those who have realized the benefits of the sin offering, of the burnt offering, and of the peace offering have a sweet and substantial covenant bond. And just very briefly, that sin offering was an offering of consecration. Anyone who is a sinner is dirty and condemned. He is contaminated and not worthy of the presence of the Almighty. So something had to be done. There had to be a washing, a consecration, a making holy. And that's what the sin offering pictured. When the sin offering was offered, then the presence of the Lord was open to the worshiper, so to speak, the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, and this corresponds to the Psalms of Ascension, by the way, burnt offering referred in the language to the smoke that arose to the Lord in the offering of this sacrifice, as if to say, because of the killing of this animal and its destruction, then that smoke arises before the Lord, and as he accepts this substitute sacrifice, so then the bond between heaven and earth, the door is open. Ascension and propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath in the death of another, a substitute sacrifice. That is what is pictured in the burnt offering. And then finally, the peace offering, which is a covenant solemnizing feast. So how do you know that someone is your friend? And how do you know that fellowship has been restored? Well, one answer is if they invite you over for a meal. take some time to prepare, and the hospitality that is offered there is meaningful, yes, to us today as it was, especially to the people of the Near East then. And it takes some time to prepare a meal, to tidy up the house and make it presentable. Well, how much more back in the day? We had to go out, find an animal, slaughter it, prepare it, maybe cook it overnight and everything, and prepare this great feast, and then invite your friend to come and to fellowship the next day. Last week at the Lord's table, spread before us, as we often say, is a feast. There's a reason why at the communion table we have the body of Jesus Christ pictured in the bread and his blood pictured in the cup. It's this picture of invitation by covenant meal. Come and sit down with me in fellowship. And that's what the peace offering symbolized. It was a meal that was offered as a gesture of goodwill and an invitation for fellowship. This again is the covenant context of the anointing of Aaron. When Aaron the high priest was anointed, that moment was accompanied by these three offerings, sin, burnt, and peace offerings, which illustrated a comprehensive assurance of restored relationship between a sinner and a holy God. And for those who had this in common, who had the same high priest, whose sins had been atoned for by the sacrifice of the slain lamb, who had ascended the holy hill and singing the songs of ascent along the way to worship the Lord at the place at Mount Zion, the place of his dwelling with man, when the covenant terms were established and were satisfied, that is a sweet unity indeed. The implications of this are profound. How sweet and substantial the covenant bond of those who share the same high priest in common. Who is your high priest? Is it you? Oh, I do the best I can, better than my neighbor. I think God will understand that I'm working hard as I can with what he's given me. Oh, you are your own high priest? Who is your high priest? Who will save you? Are you looking for a savior? Or oftentimes I phrase it this way. You know, when you lay your head down at night and think to yourself, everything will be okay, what gives you that assurance? Whoever and whatever that is, in a sense, that's your high priest. If Jesus Christ and his blood shed for you and the assurance of glory in him, the ascension of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over this whole world, and that as your baptism, young people, a couple weeks ago, remember, pictured washing away of your sins, resurrection one day to sit and to rule and reign with Christ forever, if that's what gives you the assurance when you lay your head on the pillow at night that everything will be okay, then your high priest is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ anointed for ministry like Aaron at his baptism, and then offering himself as the peace, burnt, and sin offering, if you will, on Calvary, that is the priestly act that assures your salvation and binds you with cords that can't be broken in solidarity and joy with all who share the covenant bond of this priestly metaphor. We have the same high priest. We have the same Father. We have the same Son, brother, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and therefore we'll worship and fellowship together with him at that ultimate point of ascension, the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the covenant feast spread before us and all the saints forever and without end. These are the bonds of covenant featured by these metaphors: proposition, priesthood metaphor, and then we close with landmark metaphor. So back in our passage today, Psalm 133, the songs of ascent of David. He opened with this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is." And he illustrates the pleasant goodness by the precious oil, anointing Aaron the high priest, and then closes with one more metaphor. He says, this unity, what is it like? Verse 3, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I wrote down, having my notes here in my Bible, a Easton's Bible Dictionary has a quote about the significance of Mount Hermon. And the author says this, "In whatever part of Palestine the Israelite turned his eye northward, in whatever part of Palestine the Israelite turned his eye northward, Hermon was there, terminating the view. From the plain along the coast, from the Jordan Valley, from the heights of Moab and Gilead, from the plateau of Bashan, the pale blue snow-capped cone forms the one feature in the northern horizon. So Mount Hermon was a point of reference of God's promise to the nation of Israel. From this point to the north, south to the southern boundary, east to the west to the Mediterranean, east to the boundary there, this is the land that I have given and allotted to you and to the tribes of Israel in fulfillment to my covenant to Abraham and his lineage. And so that mountain in the north, if you ever would doubt, you know, God's promises and purposes for you as a people at that time, you could look to Mount Hermon and remember that is a fixed point, reminding me that God has established us as a people. It's a landmark. That landmark metaphor illustrates, a mountain, or you think of the nature of a mountain. It is a fixed point. It stands today. It can't be easily removed. That mountain speaks to endurance and permanence and stability. This was perhaps the most conspicuous landmark in all of Zion, whose summit, we are told, can be seen from any point in the land. And furthermore, this mountain had more importance, not just as a point of reference, assuring the people or marking his promises to them in the land, but also rains cascaded down these mountain ranges, Hermon included, collecting in rivers, and then they would flow down and water the valleys. We're dependent on this source of irrigation, this life-sustaining water. Hermon was also known for its refreshing dews. And so here again is a picture, like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, there the Lord has commanded his blessing. This stable point of reference, this reassuring reminder of God's promises, and this, the source of the life-giving rains, which would direct upon its slopes the irrigation to the farmers who would plant their crops on the foothills, sustaining the livelihood of so many in Israel. Christian unity is like that. It's like a refreshing blessing. The joy and the bond that we have in Christ is a fixed point, reminding us that his church, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. It's like a mountain that stands. Nations rise and fall, wars are won and lost, and the mountain remains. The church, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against her, but nations rise and fall, wars are won and lost, empires rise, empires collapse, but the church of Jesus Christ yet remains. There is a light and lamp that God has placed on this earth, and it is a people. It is a covenant people bound together by the same high priest, Jesus Christ, that shines in each generation. Sometimes it's just a remnant. Other times it is stronger in its voice and in its unity. And I pray that we would grow in strength and ability to proclaim. But nevertheless, God has ordained this salt and this light to proclaim to the world that he is a fixed point of reference, that there is hope in him and there is salvation in Christ alone. And the only true bonds of unity, friendship, and fellowship that will transcend death itself are in Christ alone. So come to the mountain of Zion and find your hope in him. Look to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17, something happened at this same place, at least as far as the historians can tell. There was a day in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, where a few of his apostles were privileged to see something magnificent indeed. And on the slopes of Mount Hermon, something happened that opened their eyes beyond anything they could possibly imagine. We pick up on this in Matthew 17. After 6 days, verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, up the slopes of Mount Hermon, as we assume, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. He goes on to suggest they build a tabernacle. This voice comes from heaven at this moment. Bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said in verse 5, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is one of those pouring out moments where the affirmation of heaven in this audible voice of the God the Father affirming the God the Son was heard in the ears of Peter, James, and John. When the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain Jesus gives them instructions to withhold this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. I believe it's in the book of Luke, the account of this same event. Jesus, we eavesdrop on the conversation he's having with Moses and Elijah, and he's discussing his next step in his call of redemption, which is to go to the cross. This landmark of Mount Hermon, which was seen as a source of life-giving rains, eventually the fulfillment of life source in Jesus Christ happened on the foothills up the face of this mountain when Jesus Christ, the living water, was revealed in his pre-incarnate glory as the second person of the Trinity, the great high priest, the sinless one, God himself, who took on flesh in the incarnation to sufficiently pay for man's sins, was revealed to the very eyes and ears of Peter, James, and John. And then flowing down from Mount Hermon, Jesus Christ, as it were, the streams of living water would go to Calvary and die and satisfy the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering for Peter, James, and John that would anoint them to go and proclaim the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth. And that is why we are a church in Cross Lake right now. It's because of the life-giving source, as seen in this picture, from God Almighty to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the covenant context that, as you put the pieces together, is prefigured, it's foreshadowed in Psalm 133. These metaphors greatly increase, or ought to, our appreciation of the value and power of the unity that we share. We have the same high priest. Surely these bonds cannot be broken because our high priest rose from the dead, defeated the last enemy. What are the implications of Psalm 133? Well, in summary, we see in their fulfillment that Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of these texts of old, that Jesus Christ is the unifying principle of the church. Just as all eyes were trained to the northern Palestine, trained on north in Palestine, marked the boundaries of their dwelling by Mount Hermon, and just as the farmers on the foothills thrived from the irrigating streams of this source of life and water, so Jesus is the head of the church, the anointed high priest of our confession, the source of eternal life in the wilderness of a fallen world. And all eyes trained on Jesus Christ and repentance, faith, and sanctification find in him our abundant life and find in him our fellowship with the Trinity himself and our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And in our Lord and Savior, we have Psalm 133 fulfilled. Behold, brothers and sisters, in this place, if you have confessed your sins, if you have the same high priest as I do, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, behold how good and pleasant it is for us to gather in this place and dwell in unity. It is like the precious anointing oil from God himself, anointing his servant, high priest, to stand in our place. It is like the life-giving rains of Mount Hermon, which prefigured the arrival of Jesus Christ, the living water source, unto eternal life forever. So let us treasure and value these things and look forward to every opportunity to join together to worship him and to appreciate that bond that he has established in his blood from now on. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reassuring joy and foundation that we find in your holy word. Father, there are many times when we take for granted and fall short of the value and standard of what we can see in your holy scripture. I pray that your word would produce its effect, that you have ordained as far as a sword to divide asunder flesh and spirit, to do spiritual surgery, to cut away those parts that we might confess and repent of areas where we've taken for granted the sweetness and the goodness and the pleasantness of who we are and what we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the consequence of this message and each time that we gather would be sanctification, that you would conform us to the image of Christ our Lord and increase that solidarity and joy that we have and the shared atonement of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. As we sing this last song, let our hearts, Lord Jesus, find their assurance and repair to the affections expressed in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is that we have Jesus Christ in common. In his name we pray, amen.